You turn your copy of God's Word now to Exodus. Continue our study there. In Exodus 34, begin our reading at verse 10 and go into Exodus 35 briefly. Let's give attention to God's very Word. Exodus 34 at verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground shall be brought to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And the Lord would put the veil over his face, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in your all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word, as we've read your word, now we ask for your blessing upon it. That you would guide us this morning by your Spirit. Guide me as I seek to open your word, a fallible servant. We pray, Lord God, that the Spirit would take up all these things and convict us. Convict us of our sin. Lead us in our repentance. And Father, reassure us of all the promises in Christ, which are yes and amen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you enjoy shopping. And we know that Christmas has a certain worldly or secular look to it, especially when the retail Christmas season is upon us, when the Halloween sales and decorations are put in storage and the Christmas decorations make their way out and into view. Christmas trees are dotted with lights and ornaments when the Santa Clauses will start appearing, seeking children to sit upon their laps when the Salvation Army bells begin ringing and pots are positioned in front of the store entrances. And the retail sales advertisements begin, and from all of this, from a worldly perspective, it's beginning to look like Christmas. It won't be Christmas. It won't even be close to Christmas. But it will begin to look like Christmas. It's a bit like what's happening in this passage today. Here in Exodus 34, it was beginning to look a lot like forgiveness, that which was needed for God to dwell amongst his people. Remember, that's exactly where the Israelites were headed to dwell with their God, the living God. And they needed forgiveness in order to do so. And here we have that which begins to look a lot like forgiveness. The context of this passage before us this morning is so very important. We don't want to miss it. We've been in it for many weeks now, even months. It's important to remind ourselves of where we are. God has descended upon Mount Sinai. He's spoken to the people. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He's directly given them the Ten Words. He's entered into covenant with these Israelites. The people have agreed to be bound by it, and Moses has received the next step of that worship with God, the pattern for the tabernacle. He spent 40 days and 40 nights. He's received everything necessary for the people to approach their God through the tabernacle, through the ministry of the priests. And then that great sin, the fabrication of that golden idol, that golden calf, and their ascription to it as the one who brought them out of Egypt, and then the desire of the people to bow before it in worship and in praise. We read of God's relenting of his anger at the pleading of Moses. But even then, even as God relented from consuming this people, he told Moses that he would not go with them. Indeed, he commanded Moses to depart and take the people with him. And now Moses has gone back to seek to intercede, to atone. Last week, the glory of God was shown to Moses as he was in that process of interceding, and as we recognize that it was truly the intercession of Christ Jesus which allowed all this to happen, allowed Moses to actually see the glory of God as he was placed in that rock, which we said was actually Christ himself. This morning, I want us to see that the forgiveness of God looks like his jealousy expressed through his unbroken covenant. Forgiveness of God looks like his jealousy expressed through his unbroken covenant. And we're actually going to divide this portion up into two sermons. We'll take the first two points this morning and leave the last until our next time together, which will be 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. Today we'll look at the unbreakable covenant and then this second point, the jealous God. We go through this passage, at least this first time, I want us to be asking ourselves that question, what does forgiveness look like? We talk about forgiveness. We long for forgiveness. We have a general idea of what forgiveness is, but what does it look like? What does it look like with regard to our relationship with God? I think this passage will unfold that in part for us. Well, first, the unbreakable covenant. In this passage, we might consider that God is or was renewing the covenant that he had previously entered into with the Israelites. Because of that grave sin of the Israelites in fabricating and worshiping that golden idol, that golden calf, it can be very easily seen that they have broken their vows. Indeed, they had broken their vows to obey and to worship God alone. Remember their words in Exodus 19. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Forty days later, they broke their vows. 40 days later, the two tablets of the covenant were shattered as Moses descended for the first time. But now there is this language of restoration or a restatement or a renewal. If we turn back to Exodus 19 and reviewed the language and the things that were said by God himself before Moses ascended the mountain for the first time, we can clearly see that in Exodus 34 we have this restatement, this repeating, this rebirth, or this re-beginning of the covenant, seemingly. Consider the warning to the people as God descended upon the Mount Sinai the first time in Exodus 19. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. That was Exodus 19. In Exodus 33, just prior to this, we have very similar language. Once again, the Lord called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and Moses was told, "No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." You see the parallel. Second time Moses was going up is very similar to the first. And then we have that repetition of some of the 10 words, don't we? The 10 commandments. As we go through Exodus 34, we see a parallel, almost a direct parallel to some of the 10 words or some of the 10 commandments that God spoke directly to the people. They're restated and repeated here. A significant portion of them, at least on the first table of the law, those commandments which pertain to God's relationship to his people. But there's also an unfolding of those commandments. Indeed, remember, to see the fullness of this parallelism and the unfolding of the one covenant, we've got to begin with the burning bush. As God tells Moses that he's come down to deliver them, meaning the Israelites, out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up, out of that land to a good and broad land. That was God's purpose, delivery, delivery out, and delivery into. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 begin this way: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Exodus 34 seems to begin this way: observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, etc. Deliver you into. Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, deliver you out of. Exodus 34, a restatement, at least of a portion of the Ten Commandments, deliver you into. See the connection. First commandment in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that look like? Look at verse 13 here in Exodus 34. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. He's speaking of the false gods. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Look at verse 17, chapter 34. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Possibly a reference to the golden calf, I'm not quite sure. But it certainly parallels the second commandment. And then the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And now here in Exodus 34, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You see an unfolding? All of this seemingly points to the re-entry of God into the covenant and calling his people back into it after they have grievously sinned against him with a golden calf. It's quite common to think that way on this passage. Indeed, your English versions may have a title, which is not inspired, of this passage that says Covenant Renewal. A new beginning, a restoration or renewal of the covenant which was broken by the people. It's quite common to think that way about this passage, as being God's response to the breaking of the covenant by the people of God. But maybe we shouldn't read it that way. Maybe we shouldn't limit it in that way. I want to suggest this morning that that reading might miss a significant truth regarding God and his covenant. In reality, this covenant, God's covenant, cannot be broken by anyone other than God himself. See, for God is not only the covenant maker, he's the covenant keeper. There's one covenant. Scripture speaks of different administrations of this one covenant. We've got the covenant of works in the garden. And then you say, well, we've got the covenant of grace. They're all one covenant. One covenant, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic. All along, from the beginning, God's covenant has been with his Son. And it's been one covenant. And he has been the keeper of the covenant. The covenant has never been dependent upon man, but wholly and completely upon God himself. Consider the passage in Genesis 15. Very important for our understanding of who can and cannot break the covenant. Abraham, or Abram, is reminded that God will bring from him a multitude of descendants. And Abram believes and is credited to him as righteousness. But then when we get to the land, Abram doubts it. He doesn't quite believe that he will receive the land that God has promised him. I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram said to God, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? In other words, God, can you really do that? Will you really do that? And so God answers Abram by entering into the covenant. And he calls Abram to perform the ceremony by splitting the animals, dead animals, and what goes through the middle of them. This would be the way a covenant was ratified between men. What goes through the dead animals is not Abram, it is the smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It's the very presence of God that passes through these dead animals. God was saying and symbolizing that he himself would die if the covenant was broken. Thus, God was the one who would ensure that the covenant would be kept. God was telling Abram that I will ensure the covenant will be kept. You will have this land. So what is the teaching from this? How does this help us in reading this passage today? What happened there with Moses on Mount Sinai as he's coming down to the people, as he's received now once again these two tablets from God? Yes, we can certainly characterize this as a renewal of the covenant. And in a significant sense, from our perspective, our position as sinners before a holy God, we should understand and confess that our sins break the heart of God and seemingly the covenant. And that our disobedience does require, in a sense, renewal and a restatement of it. But we must not merely keep in the back of our minds the fact that God is the only one who could break it. But in the foremost portion of our hearts, we must remember that God never has and never will allow his covenant to be broken. Even as the Israelites strayed so far with the golden calf, worshiping it, even as Moses shattered the first two tablets, which contained the covenant, God's covenant wasn't truly broken. It wasn't shattered. Because God is a faithful, loving, and unchanging, a living and true God. A God whose word is true, a God whose word is fixed and cannot be changed, a God whose promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Yet from the perspective of the people, God was reconstituting the covenant, which they believed to have been broken. And the truth and the reality was and is that God has made and keeps an unbreakable covenant. Why is that important for you today? Very simply, because the unbreakable covenant of God's grace is the basis for your forgiveness. Consider as Moses walked down Mount Sinai, as he descended, he carried the two tablets which contained the unbroken covenant, the 10 words which embodied the reconciliation between God and man, the 10 words which contained the restoration of peace and fellowship between men, all founded upon the atonement and the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Moses was bringing, a promise of reconciliation. He had in his hands the way of restoration through the very word of God, through his covenantal promises and works. The unbroken tablet symbolizing the unbroken covenant was being brought into the camp, the very camp, which was 40 days earlier a place of idolatry and revelry. A place of neglecting God. A place of longing after false gods. Yes, it was beginning to look like forgiveness for the Israelites. What about today? Forgiveness does look like that unbreakable covenant of God. Just consider. Consider how things might look if the covenant were actually broken. With a broken covenant, there would be no condescension of the Son of God. There would be no taking on human flesh, a human nature absent sin. With an unbreakable covenant, the Son of God does indeed condescend and take upon himself a human nature which we know of as Jesus the Savior. With a broken covenant, there would be an unused cross at Calvary. But with an unbreakable covenant, the cross was and is a reality, a real event in the history of redemption, and a true and full atonement for all the sins of the people of God. With a broken covenant, there would certainly be tombs filled with the dead who would not rise. But with an unbreakable covenant, the tomb would be and was vacated by its former occupant, even Jesus Christ. With a broken covenant, there would never be forgiveness. You would be in your sins right now. But with an unbreakable covenant, there is certain forgiveness through the one who kept the covenant, through the one who became the smoking fire pot, passing through the pieces of dead animals, through Jesus Christ. With a broken covenant, there would be no ascension. But with an unbreakable covenant, there indeed was an ascension. With the unbreakable covenant, the way has been provided to enter into the very presence of God through the one who did ascend. With a broken covenant, we'd have no king. But with an unbroken covenant, we have a faithful and a victorious king, who rules and reigns over all things and who uses all things to work together for good, for salvation, for all those who love him and keep his commandments. So forgiveness does look like this unbroken, this unbreakable covenant which God has established and kept. Forgiveness looks like this covenant which the Father has brought you into this very day. So praise God that he is the keeper of the covenant, that it is an unbreakable covenant, and that by and through his covenant, you have been forgiven. Brings us to our second point, the jealousy of God. Well, the unbreakable covenant set forth at this point in the history of redemption is beginning to look like true forgiveness for the Israelites, for the 12 tribes, as well as for us today. Indeed, for all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly is the basis for our forgiveness. But there's more in this passage that begins to look like forgiveness for the Israelites. Look at the first portion here that we read this morning, chapter 34 at verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been created in all earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." This covenant was exclusive and is exclusive. It was and is only for the people of God. It was only for the sons of Jacob, only for those who had been delivered out of bondage, because they were the ones who were already in covenant with God. Remember, as we started Exodus and way back in chapter 2, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He saw the people of Israel and God knew he would bring his people, the children of Israel, out. See, the covenant excluded others. It was for the children. It was for the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. But the covenant did not include the other nations at this point. It didn't include other peoples at this point. It was not for the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Not at this point. No, they were not brought into it, at least not yet. These marvels, this awesome thing that God was to do was for the people of God, the my people, the children of Israel only. Ultimately, a reference to salvation in Christ. An exclusive covenant. And so exclusive that God excluded them from entering into another covenant. There's a singleness, an exclusiveness, a uniqueness of God's covenant with his children, so much so that he would not allow them to enter into covenant with other peoples. Look at verse 12. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. The Lord was clear. He was adamant. The people were not to enter into some relationship with others, for that would not only degrade, it would sever their relationship with the living God. How important was this to God? It was so important that the people were to be violent with regard to avoiding intermingling with those who would lead them to worship other gods. What do I mean? Look at verse 13. Three verbs used here, all indicating violence. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. It wasn't just step to the side, don't look at them. No, it was crushing. It was destroying. It was removing them completely. They should not exist within the land. God was calling the people to be zealous. This exclusivity of the covenant, it points to the jealousy of God, doesn't it? You remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And here in verse 14, we read, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You see how this is a further unfolding of that first commandment. Now we learn that God's name is actually jealous, that he's a jealous God. Now, it's easy for us to, as some commentators put it, have negative connotations about this. Jealousy we don't think of as really a positive thing usually. But in this sense, in this passage, it's very positive. Matthew Henry puts it this way, jealousy is called the rage of a man, but it is God's holy and just displeasure. Those who cannot worship God aright do not worship him alone. God must be worshiped singly, only. When we try to combine worship of other things, other people, ourselves, with God, we become an abomination to our jealous God. Another commentator would prefer another rendering of this word such that it would be zealous. He continues, Yahweh is passionate about the people of Israel and is ardently committed to ensuring that his exclusive relationship with them will not be endangered by anything or anyone else. He is zealous for his relationship with his people. This is Dr. Alexander, and he puts it this way, his jealousy for the well-being of the Israelite expresses itself in anger toward anything that might endanger their future relationship with him. His jealousy is his zealous nature for his people. Think of that just for a moment. As God defines himself as a jealous God, as he gives himself the name jealous, it must necessarily point to the reality that he has forgiven. That forgiveness is being graciously given. How could a God be jealous for these people unless he was also at the same time a forgiving God? If forgiveness was not his intent, how could God have been jealous for them? He would have destroyed them had he not forgiven. He would have consumed them had he not forgiven. But just the opposite happens. He is now jealous for them. He's zealous for this relationship. Forgiveness looks like this relationship. Forgiveness looks like this jealousy, this zealous nature of God, doesn't it? This fellowship, this communion, only happens because God is jealous. He's jealous for your heart this morning. It's the will of God that you be holy and completely devoted to him, all of you. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the traitors, referring to the Israelites, those who are worshiping the golden calf, are not only pardoned, but preferred and made favorites again. They were made favorites. You see, the Lord so desires you to enter into communion with him that he excludes others. It's not because he's a self-centered, a proud God that's impossible. He has absolutely no need for you or me. He has complete and perfect fellowship within himself, within the Trinity. So then why is he jealous? Why this zeal? This jealousy, this zeal for fellowship, for exclusive communion, flows out of the Father's love for the Son. Let me say that again. This jealousy, this zeal that God has for you, it flows out of his love for the Son. It must, and it does. For the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, out of his perfect love for the Father, done all that was asked of him. Jesus sought to do and did the will of his and our Father as his food. So the Father can and did proclaim, as we read this morning, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son, as the Son loves the Father. And it is then out of this love that the Father's jealousy comes, or his zeal for the people of God. You might be saying, well, how is that? Where is that? The Son requested of the Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, I desire that they," referring to the people of God, all that had been given to Christ, "I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you see what Jesus was asking? The people that you gave me, I want them to be with me so they can see my glory. So as the Father loves the Son, he's zealous to fulfill the Son's request. So he becomes zealous for each and every one given to the Son. He's jealous, zealous to bring each and every one into his very presence so that you can gaze upon the glory of Christ. Did you see the description of that fellowship as we read through this passage this morning? Celebrating, remembering the Lord's delivering them out of bondage, the feast of unleavened bread, that's what it was all about. They're celebrating that they had been released, that they've been delivered out of bondage, that when they came out from Egypt. God was saying, this is part of our fellowship, that you remember what I've done. Isn't that part of our fellowship with God, that we remember what he's done as he has delivered us out of bondage from sin. Part of that fellowship is celebrating and praising God for his goodness and his provision. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. The Feast of Weeks, part of the wheat harvest. The Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, again, part of the harvest, the goodness of God, the provision of God being celebrated in their communion. And then that weekly cycle of praise and rest. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. That was the fellowship. That was the communion that's being described, that's being opened up for them, unfolded. We don't necessarily see in the Ten Commandments, the bare Ten Commandments, but here, as the Ten Commandments, at least a few of them, are unfolded, God gives more to his people, more understanding of what that fellowship, what that communion, what he's zealous for. Yes, indeed, for the Israelites, the zeal of God, it was beginning to look like forgiveness. Let me ask you this morning, are you jealous? Are you zealous? Are you zealous for God's worship? Are you zealous to commune with this one who is jealous for you? Consider the unfolding of the fourth commandment here in Exodus 34, verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. And you might say, well, that sounds exactly like what we read in Exodus 20, but you need to read the next sentence. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest, even in critical times for those who were engaged in agriculture. The only way that they were going to eat. There was no giant. There was no safe way. Critical times for them. Planting, harvesting. They can't wait. But God calls them to wait. God called them to set that time aside to rest in him. That the harvest can wait. That the planting can wait. Rest in me. Be zealous for my worship, because he's the one who provides. Are you? Brothers and sisters, we get so drawn away by the world and things that we think are so necessary for us to do. Are we zealous for God's worship? He's zealous for you. Yes, the forgiveness of God looks like his jealousy expressed through his unbreakable covenant. Christmas lights aren't out yet. They will be soon. But they're not even close. The Israelites, they were very close to seeing the forgiveness of God. But he's blessed us because we have seen his forgiveness, and we know what it looks like. It looks like Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask for that you would forgive us. For none of us, there's not one here who is jealous for your worship, who is zealous for your worship as we should be. We thank you, Lord God, that you are jealous for us, for our hearts. What an amazing thing. That is the amazing thing that you have done. And so we praise you, and we thank you, and we ask that you'd continue to work in our hearts by the Spirit. And Father, make this day your Lord's day, that which we are jealous for. We ask these things in Jesus' name.